Today's scripture reading is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders in mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say. I got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you, through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may not find you not as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented from the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
By the way, get your act together. Probably the most common mistake I make when I type things is I leave the R off of your. So you can adjust that. I bet you do the same. I just want to say one thing about our trip. You know, I feel like I can't even catch up with all the stuff we've been doing. It's like I got lost in the debris somewhere. But it was really rewarding 2 weeks ago. This is the first time these blue jeans in the last 3 weeks have been in an American church. they're my good blue jeans, but we spent last week in the International Church of Prague, and there's usually in major cities around the world an international church which speaks English. So the week before we were in Tatarstan, where we lived for 4 years, and it was always for me it was very hard because there was a lot of American money involved. And we were paying national pastors, and there was a lot of American ingenuity and strategy and all that going on, and we were working with national pastors. But today, all that is gone, and there still are two churches that we work with right there that are prospering. One meets in a Lutheran church that was built by a Lutheran mission from Finland, and the other was a part of a project we were kind of on the edge of building a church in Kazan. And in Russia, it's very hard because you have to get official approval, and they don't hand it out easily. In fact, Volodya, the pastor of that church, who's been through, the first thing I thought when I saw him was how thin he was, because he was always a big guy. He's been very, very sick, but he went on, got a master's degree in the law, and he's now the source for pastors in Tatarstan of what they can do and can't do, because Russia keeps passing oppressive laws towards Christians. Those that aren't Orthodox, I should say. You know, if you're an Orthodox, Russian Orthodox believer, you have the protection of the law. But so we went to their church, and there's like six churches that meet in that building. It was really amazing, you know, that there were so many churches because it's an official registered building that churches that aren't Orthodox can use, right? And then we also went to Kostia's church, which was, he was the guy I worked the most with, and And actually, there were a few more people there. It's prospered. In fact, Volodya said Kostya was a real pastor because he was more of a theologian. And Volodya was more of a conversational guy. In fact, for me, I could understand what Volodya said a lot easier than Kostya, because Kostya used bigger words and bigger concepts. But anyhow, so it was really rewarding to be back and after almost 20 years and see these guys really with their authentic faith living in a very difficult place where it's okay if you're Orthodox, it's okay if you're Muslim, but it's not okay if you don't fit those categories. And if you saw any of the pictures of the Kazan Kremlin, you see the Kul Sharif Mosque that just dominates, you know, the whole scene. So anyhow, that's just something I was thinking about. Another thing that I've been thinking about, just a minute. The Apostle Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we're drawing to a close, and it's a miracle that we have. That are as common as our New Testament and relevant, written 25 years after the resurrection of Christ. God had a way of saying, all the relevant issues are going to come at you in a hurry, and I'm going to use my apostles to write it down so that we can stay true to the Lord all these years. But I want to share five ways that 2 Corinthians is relevant to us. And it's kind of a review and getting back into it here. And I've only got one more week of 2 Corinthians. But the first is that we share the tragedies of life and the faithfulness of God that Paul experienced. Right? It begins with his great trial that he had, where he despaired of life. And God was the God of all mercy and comfort. We share that, right? The certainty of God's purposes in tragedy. For momentary light affliction is creating within us an eternal weight of glory. Gives us purpose in our sufferings, just like Paul had. And we pray until we get an answer when we struggle, just like Paul did. Three times he prayed, and God said, my strength is sufficient for you. And he said, then I'll be content with whatever my weak. Isn't that a common thing that all human beings struggle with and have from day one? And so we share that. But a second thing that we share is the transformation of our inner self, kind of as the key center of what the Christian life is all about. We don't simply force ourselves to do the right things. That would fit very well in the category of religion, all religions that say this is what you should do and shouldn't do and now conform. We don't simply force ourselves. We aren't trying to perform well before God and men. That's a real common religious thing, but we're working on the want to part. We do what's right because we want to. And that's something we can't always command just on in the spur of the moment, but we can cultivate it. And Paul talks, he says, let the light, then when God spoke and said, let light shine out of darkness, he spoke into our hearts the gospel, and it transformed us. And so we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ in these earthen vessels, this treasure. And we're being transformed into his image as we gaze at him with unveiled face. And that's because of the gospel. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, there's no shame. We can look at God without blinking. His holiness does not simply overwhelm us because we're so filled with shame that we can't, you know how that works. But we can gaze through the cross into the face of God, and he fills us with his love and his assurance, his approval, and we are transformed in a way that we could never do just by forcing ourselves to try to please him. The third thing that we share with Paul in relevance here is that we share a spiritual battle. It comes up in little ways through the entire book. It keeps popping up. And the attack is focused on our minds. Now, if we think about that, if God's goal is to transform us through the cross, the enemy would try to interfere with that transformation because it happens in our minds. Our mind is the central point of transformation. So if he can mess us up, and Paul talks about, like Eve was deceived, he says, I'm concerned that the church will be deceived. And of course, when you think about that, it's, did God really say? And you can be God. You can make up your own mind. You can do what you want. There are no consequences. That's the lie that we live with in our culture, isn't it? And it's the lie that many believers also fall into. I was reading several things about believers in India, for instance, and how easy it is for people who become converted to Christianity to fall back into their gods and the other Hindu ways around them, and how it's very common. I was reading about the church in Africa and how easy it was for people to become Christians and then fall back into the occult and the practices that they came out of. And that's kind of the spiritual battle. We have things that we've relied on before Christ. There are things that people around us are. And he says, we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. We need to fight the spiritual battle. The old has passed away, and the new narrative has begun. So we share that spiritual battle. Fourth, we share the truth. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. There's probably no better encapsulated just gospel in a few words. And so we have the truth in knowledge. Jesus bore our sins to the cross. He rose victorious from the grave. By faith, we abandon our old lives and we embrace the new narrative, his victory. But it's also truth in action, right? It's not simply the gospel. It's that we obey the gospel. The love of Christ controls. Remember, we went through that, how it overflows from inside of us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again in our behalf. Right? That's the other side. He didn't just save us so we can soak it up and sit back and enjoy the salvation. It says, no, God saved us so that we could be like him. We could also give of ourselves back to him. It's a mutual thing. And so we follow not only the personal salvation we receive by faith, but the example of Christ and how he lived and what he did. And then lastly, number five, lest we forget, we share a generosity as a core response to God's redemption. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul says when he talks about generosity, that out of the cross that flows into our life is this idea that we now live with and worship a God of limitless resources who overflows with generosity, and it floods into our lives, and we in turn share it with people around us as a reflection of God's image. Is our God stingy? Is he limited in what he can do? Must we cling to his blessings, or can we share them freely and expect that he will continue to bless us? And that verse where it says that God loves a cheerful giver, isn't that powerful? I mean, we know God loves us. We sing about it all the time, right? But in some way, he especially, his heart moves when he sees generosity freely given in his children. Randy Alcorn has written a new book called Giving is the Good Life. He says, the unexpected path to purpose and joy. And he quotes a lot of stories in there. One, he talks about David Green, the founder of Hobby Lobby, who has a family mission statement that reads, love God intimately, live extravagant generosity. Of course, it spills over into Hobby Lobby, where workers have Sundays off and the evenings close early, so they have family time and they pay their workers well, at least according to Randy Alcorn. And, you know, and his son, Mark, says, generosity is the gateway to intimacy with God. Isn't that an interesting thought? The gateway to intimacy with God. When we express generosity, we connect with God in an unusual way. And God, Paul must have seen stinginess in the Corinthian church. You know, he's raising money for a project that's not for his benefit, but he saw their resistance there, and God must have seen it as an issue with the church down through the ages, because he recorded this for us to learn from. It's the gateway to transformation, right? So Randy Alcorn also quotes sociologist Christian Smith, who did a study on generosity, and he said, "People rightly say that money cannot buy happiness, but money and happiness are still related in a curious way. Happiness can be the result not of spending more money on oneself, but rather of giving money away to others. The data examined here show this to be not simply a nice idea, but a socio-scientific fact." So he did an in-depth study, and he found that people are simply happy when they learn to be generous. Is it any wonder, you know, that God, when we follow his way, it turns out to be the most joyful way we could live? You know, and sometimes we think, well, you know, God says don't do this and don't do that and don't do this, and and it's almost like it's a burden, but God's ways always give more than they take. And this book of 2 Corinthians is just full of gold. It's like a gold mine. Just keep digging in it and finding wonderful things. So let's look at the passage at hand, and starting at verse 11. And I won't read it all through word for word again, but let me summarize it as it's before us. You know, Paul says, "I've been a fool, but you forced me to it. I should have been commended by you." He says, "I'm a true apostle. I've done the supernatural foundational work that an apostle does. I've been like a parent to you, like a loving father." He says, "And you've been thinking all along that I'm just trying to make myself look as good as these false teachers. I've been trying to meet with your approval, but I've been trying to tell you what God wants you to know." In a word, it would be, get your act together. So now we're going to see, how does Paul say, get your act together? You know, when I look at this, I'm like, I have this t-shirt that says, "I'm the dad, do it because I said so," you know, and it's kind of a, you ever hear that when you were growing up? Why? Because I said so. And Paul doesn't do that. Paul has a very gracious way of coming around. And the first point that I'm taking out of this passage is Paul says, "I'm an apostle, you should listen to me," right? He says, "I've been a fool. I've had to defend myself, but I shouldn't have to because I've done the signs of a true apostle." And really what he's saying is an apostle was needed here, and I filled that role. There was a clash of value systems. The Corinthian church valued those who impressed them the most, and they had a very short memory. They could have said, "Well, what have you done for us today, Paul?" They had already moved on, and they were expecting more. And everything Paul said to try to get through them, they interpreted as him kissing up to them, that he was trying to please them, just like the false teachers were. He wasn't impressive enough. He didn't match up with the superheroes. And he anticipates the fact that even because he hadn't burdened them financially, remember how he made a big point of saying, "I got help from other churches so as not to burden you"? He feels like they're going to use that against him and find some reason to say he doesn't measure up. But Paul says, "I'm a legitimate apostle." And we don't know exactly what the signs of the true apostle were, but we know they were miraculous. We know Paul healed people. We know that there were foundational things that Paul did that were miraculous, that should have, in their minds, established him as a legitimate apostle. And apparently, these super apostles, isn't that a kind of a, you know, like a super pastor? You know, these super apostles had picked up where he left off, and the Corinthian church expected more and greater revelations. They expected all this new good stuff to go on into more and deeper revelations. And Paul had established the church on foundational truths. there wouldn't be greater revelations. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel is unalterable. Jesus died for your sins is the point. There's no deeper point. There's nothing now, what do we do now? Oh, that's cool. And all the cults do this. They all say, oh yeah, Jesus was important. Oh yeah, he died on the cross. And maybe even, oh yeah, he died on the cross for your sins. But then they move on and say, but what's really important is that you understand what we're teaching and what we say is important. You see, Paul is putting a big roadblock here. He's like, it's about the cross. It's that Jesus died for your sins so that you could live forever. There is no sequel. But you know, the interesting thing in this passage where he says that he did these things with utmost patience, that really caught my attention. Because he's not like, hey, I'm the man. Watch. Hey, I'll heal somebody. Ooh, hey, this. You know, he's like, I sighed a lot. And I did. Just remember Jesus saying, oh, you people, you just want another sign. Why don't you listen to the truth? With utmost patience, he says, I did these things. And God went to extraordinary lengths to keep Paul humble, didn't he? Paul explains in this, he almost died, he despaired of life. God taught him that he's the God of eternal life. He raises the dead. That's a huge lesson. And then he just talked about praying to overcome this thorn in the flesh and how God said, my strength is sufficient for you. It's enough. Trust me. God went to extraordinary lengths so that nothing went to Paul's head. Do you see how easily it does? We've seen Christian leaders fall. Throughout my lifetime, it's like every year some new guy falls. You know, and God said, I'm going to keep, and Paul says, look, God's kept me humble, but I'm a real apostle. And you should listen to me. And if you have to, think back to how I established the church and what God, and it's true for us today. We should also go, yeah, Paul established the church. God gave him, we do not have apostles today. Not in the biblical sense. We might, apostle means sent one. So sometimes we use it for someone who opens a new field of ministry or someone, but for a person who says, I have the apostolic gifts, they do not exist. They ended in the first century when God established the church and established our New Testament writings and said, this is the truth. This will always be the truth. We'll come back to this. Trust it. We don't need new apostles. So God kept Paul's feet on the ground. And Paul says, look, I'm an apostle. You should listen to me. But then there's a second argument that Paul uses. He says, I have a father's heart for you, and you should respect me. And he says in verse 14, this is the third time I'm coming to you. You know, a father's heart has limitless patience. This is the third time, he says, I'm coming. Spending time with one's children certainly is the mark of a good father. Patiently believing in them, even when they make mistakes and choices that you don't approve of, is the mark of a good father, a good parent. It should ring true. Paul says, I'm that kind of parent. I'm looking out for you. I'm coming back a third time because I care about you. But then he goes on and says, look, in verse 15, or he says two buts here in verse 14. He says, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. A good father spends himself for his children. He's not a burden to them. Now, I'm not talking about a father who needs additional help as he ages in life, just so you all know. But I'm talking about a father who cares for his kids, who's there emotionally to support them, who supports them in physical ways, he's a dad, and he never gives up on his kids. And Paul says, you know, because I'm not seeking what's yours, I'm seeking you. I want you to be healthy. I want you to deal well with life. I want you to walk with God. I'm looking at you, not your stuff. Parents take care of their kids. And he goes, that's exactly how I'm treating you. As he explains in chapters 8 and 9, generosity flows from the generosity of a limitless God, and it frees us up to be who we are. It's not a burden. But then there's a third thing about the good father, and that is that he delights in spending and being spent. Do you see that little phrase there in verse 15? I will most gladly. And he's using money talk, spending and being spent, right? But he's talking about himself. And being spent means exhaustively spent. And we use it sometimes. We go, I'm spent. It means I'm tired. It's been a long day. I'm spent. I've got nothing left. And he says, you know what? I will gladly give of myself until I have nothing left. And again, that's a great parent, isn't it? That's a father. That's what we look for, a good father. And it reflects back to who God is, right? He's our good father. And Paul says, look, I'm reflecting God in your lives, and we reflect him as well. He enjoys giving himself to his kids, right? Don't we? Don't we love being with our kids and grandkids? It's not a burden. So then there's a third point that Paul makes. And he basically says, it's all about Jesus. You should obey me. You should obey me. He goes, have you been thinking in verse 19 all along that we are defending ourselves? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and for your upbuilding, beloved. And then he gives us two fears. See, they've been thinking that Paul is trying to compete in their minds with the talented false teachers. He's trying to prove that he's as good as they are. They may have been kind of keeping score. Okay, that's a good point. Nope, that doesn't work. That point makes you look bad. All right, 1 point for humility. Well, minus two because you look like a loser. And they were just adding up all this stuff. But Paul says, look, we are very aware of God's presence and leading in our work. In the sight of God, we've been speaking to you. And it's all about Jesus Christ. He's been speaking through us. And you need to grow in your faith. That's what grow up, edify. That's the word edify. It's the word for building a building. It's about internal formation, right? Spiritual formation. He goes, you need to grow. And then he says, beloved. You know, one of the hardest things in the world is to love people who are resisting your leadership, right? See how carefully Paul says, get your act together. He appeals to them. He says, you're beloved to me. I'm like a father to you. It's all about Jesus. You should listen to me. You should take to heart what I have to say. And he shares two fears that he has, and both have to do with harmony. When he comes to see them, he wants it to be a joyous occasion. He wants them to come, and they've done, taken care of business, right? It's not something where everything's off base and he has to straighten everybody out. And so he tells them about a couple of his fears. And they have to do with, and both of these have to do with the balance of doctrine and practice, right? Some have coined the word orthopraxy as a way of bringing these two together. Orthodoxy with practice, that the two go together. Now, I had the privilege of being where John Huss taught and lived before he was taken out by the Pope. And he started a revival for several hundred years before political action kind of ended this. But let me not get into all that. But I was at a place where in the center of the city, Prague, is a big square surrounded by churches. And at one side are 27 white crosses that represent 27 noblemen who, in the final battle against the Catholic Habsburgs, they lost the battle and they were executed in the square. And they're recorded in John's Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you're familiar with that, where they were told, they were given a chance to declare their allegiance to the Pope, and they said, I cannot because my allegiance is with Jesus Christ, and then they were executed. And in that is a big statue of John Huss in that same area with his chalice that represented the blood of Christ, and communion was for all believers, not just for the priests who would practice the cup for the people in that day. And I saw Bethlehem Chapel where John Huss preached and taught. He was also the head of Charles University, which was a very prestigious university of the day. the revival was very intellectual and it was very personal. One thing I read about this whole revival in Bohemia and Moravia in the day, they said it was like a Christian Woodstock, where people were reading the Bible in their own language long before it was translated into English or German or any other European language, and they were having a revival. They were singing worship songs, and they were meeting out in the hills, and one of the pictures I posted was a picture of a rural site with big hay bales and just beautiful. And the Czech Republic is just beautiful. But you know, John Huss, Martin Luther, and John Calvin, right? They were all reformers. John Huss was 100 years before Martin Luther and John Calvin. Calvin focused, as you know, on doctrine. He hammered out doctrine. He particularly was interested in the sovereignty of God. Martin Luther's big deal was salvation by grace through faith. And John Huss's big deal was that we're a body. We're the church. And we should strive to love one another. Now think about that. Don't those all three go together really cool? Like, you know, if you put the whole shebang together, you've got the doctrine. Paul taught the doctrine, the sovereignty of God. Paul taught salvation through faith, by grace alone. And Paul taught that we should be the church together. Look what he's doing. These letters are to the church. And he's saying, come on, you guys need each other. You guys need to live a certain kind of life. And so we have the whole picture together. And I'd like to see it as just a part of God's plan, just to reveal, you know, how. And we're fortunate to live where we could look back on history and see these things all come together, where they were experiencing them piecemeal. So here are the two fears for the Corinthian believers. He says, first, and I've summarized verse 20 this way, I fear that there may be disunity caused by pride. If you look down through this list, they all had to do with interactions with each other. And towards the end, he talks about conceit, which is the word puffed up. And so our pride means that we quarrel, we have strife. There's jealousy and envy towards each other, anger. Hostility, the word means that the hostilities come from our own personal ambitions. You know, we have an ambition and someone's standing in our way. Abusive words, he uses slander, which is very overt, and gossip, which is a nice way to slander. You just spread bad things about people and, you know, oh, bless her heart. Did you know? You know, and he includes them both. And he ends with disorder. And he used the same word in 1 Corinthians about their communion services and the place of women in the church. And he said, it's not for disorder. And so we see that, you know, we've got this list of, in fact, many of these are included in the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, which also has the fruit of the Spirit, right? They're kind of the opposite of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You know, so he says, I'm concerned. I'm going to come, and that's how you're going to be treating each other. And then he goes on and says, and I fear that sensual desires will be commanding your minds and your actions. In verse 21. This is the same list expanded in Colossians 3:5, where Paul warns, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Right? We look at our culture today, and we see the abuses and the over sexualization of everything. It's leading us to a day of judgment, because God didn't create us that way. And the words he uses here, impurity, is used in Romans 1 for homosexuality. It's using our sexual bodies in ways God never intended them to be used. Impurity, and then he says sexual immorality, which is sexual action with anyone you're not married to, whether it's before you're married, after you're married, or not being married, or someone you're not married to while you're married. It covers the whole schematic, right? And then sensuality is indulging the imagination in a sexual way that's not appropriate. We have all that. And it's wild in our culture. And it's encouraged with pornography. It's encouraged with our politics. It's encouraged with our educational system. Everything encourages us to live outside of the bounds of keeping, what does it say in Hebrews 12? That the marriage bed should be holy. We should keep it that way. That's what we are as Christians. It should separate us from our culture. We should be aware of that. And Paul said, if I come and I find these two things are going on, I'm going to have to call you to repentance. And I don't want to do that. I want to come and find that we've all made our efforts to true up our lives to the way God meant for us to be. So Paul says, get your act together. I shouldn't have to fight for this. I shouldn't have to defend myself. You should see it by my Father's heart, by how I'm interacting with you. It's all about Jesus. So I want to wrap this up by, and it's in your outline there at the bottom, the application that we should share two things about Paul. One is the passion that Paul has for the things of Christ, right? We should own this. It should run through our veins. And I would like to point that attention, though, back to inner transformation, right? We know from the writings of Paul that if it's simply a matter of don't do this and do that, that we will find it a battle that's hard to win. You know, that stirs up within us our sinful desires. But if we are being transformed by gazing into the face of God through the gospel, through the blood of Christ, we will want the right things. That's what Paul is aiming at. That's at the heart of his lesson in 2 Corinthians. Be still and know that I am God. The Psalms would be a great way to just, you know, walk through this in everything by prayer and petition. Psalm 62, trust in God at all times. Pour out your hearts to him. And I like Psalm 63:7 that he says, I sing in the shadow of your wings. Isn't that a cool thing? And I have found, you know, since our Bible study, we've been doing different disciplines. You know, I still go back to Psalm 23 when I'm laying in bed or when I'm, and I just walk through it. The Lord is my shepherd. I won't have any needs that he can't cover. He makes me to walk. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness. He's going to make a table someday in the presence of those who oppose me and say, this is my guy. You know, surely goodness and mercy. I mean, I still walk through that in my down moments, in my off moments, it flows. I still love sunrises. I've got, my phone is full of pictures of sunrises as just expressions of God's beauty, God's creativity, God's love. So when I say we should share the passion that Paul has for the things of Christ, I'd like to focus us in that direction. Say, that's where our passion should be. Let's work on the want to, not on the don't. And that's in line with God making us after his image. But secondly, we should share the patience that Paul has for those who've fallen, for those who failed, for those who struggle. This whole letter is a testament to a struggling people that are going after false teachers. You know, that are, and if you read 1 Corinthians with it, that they are moving into every area of error that you can imagine. And Paul comes and says, I'm a good dad. I care about you. I want you to make good choices. I'm here for you. Do you understand the truth? You know where you're headed. You know what this stuff means. But you know what? I love you. You're beloved to me. And I think that should be a huge part of us mirroring the heart of Paul, which is the heart of God too, is that patient love, persevering love of those who are struggling, because we want them to grow in grace, and we want to grow in grace, and we want to spur one another on, right? And that's where we come back to our little thing that I put at the bottom of my pastor letters every week, that's right at the bottom, that we're committed to the Word of God. We're committed to the heartfelt worship of God, warm fellowship that spurs one another on to love and good deeds, and so that we can go out into the world and live our faith before the world. Father, I just thank you for the times that we have together to focus on you through worship, to look at your word. I pray that you would apply this to our hearts. There's so much here, and it's so powerful, transforming. We just want to be used by you. We want to reflect your character. We want to be like your children. We look forward to the day when we will see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.